Christ is so much better. And we've been working on that on Sunday evenings as we observe the Lord's table. But knowing that we were going to be having a testimony tonight, I wanted to be able to devote a little more time to that last segment in that series. So I think we will finish that in January. And so for tonight, I want to just stir your thinking for a few minutes from a familiar passage. So if you'd turn, please, to Acts chapter 2. And I would envision that if the Lord tarries His coming, that at some point down the road, I'll find myself preaching through the book of Acts. And at that point, we'll examine this and obviously lots of other texts in greater detail. But for tonight, I want to introduce some thoughts from this familiar passage that I trust will be an encouragement as we prepare for the Lord's table tonight. So let me read here right at the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Luke writes, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And I've entitled the message for this evening, "The Fellowship of the Local Church." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the examples we find in the book of Acts of some great churches. Church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the churches that you planted, that Paul planted along the course of his missionary journeys. And Lord, there are things for us to learn from the examples of these churches. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use this little passage here that we've just read to stir our hearts about our church here, about our relationships one to another, about our heart for ministry, about the things which you do and desire to do here in our midst. And so we just pray that you would encourage us with your word. Pray that you would open our hearts and prepare us for our time together observing the Lord's table. And we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Earlier this year, there was an anniversary event held at the Richard Nixon Presidential Library. And it commemorated a dinner that President Nixon hosted some 40 years ago in honor of the nation's returning prisoners of war. So that was in 1973. And the original event was attended by something like 1,200 people. And to this day, it's still the largest dinner ever held at the White House. And whatever you may think of former President Nixon, to the nation's prisoners of war returning at the end of Vietnam, They hold him in high esteem. And, you know, I listened to many of them testifying of that effect. But what had happened here is as those prisoners of war returned, someone suggested, I think it was one of the entertainers, suggested to President Nixon that he host them all for a gathering. And so they put up a huge tent and they had just this, you know, highfalutin meal, you know, just a formal affair for all the prisoners of war and their spouses. And they had other celebrities involved with them. And the president greeted and expressed his appreciation to every one of those prisoners of war and actually expressed his regrets for not having been able to get them home earlier. And so that was commemorated. Well, along about that same time, the military surveyed these men who had returned from being imprisoned, and they were trying to discover, you know, the nature of their time of confinement. And one of the things they asked them about was, what was the worst part of it? You know, and we might immediately think, well, certainly it must have been the torture, you know, and I suppose that it was for some, but that wasn't what the study showed as the main concern. You know, was it all the brainwashing and all the influences and the propaganda? No, it wasn't that. The consensus of the returning prisoners was that the worst part of their confinement was the isolation for months on end. You know, the times when they were forced to be separate from their trusted comrades there, when they couldn't even communicate maybe through a wall between cells. But in those times of isolation, that was for them the worst, more than anything else. That's what drove these courageous men to the brink of despair. And I would suppose that we shouldn't be surprised at that, since we've known for a long time that God made us to be social creatures. You know, the old saying that no man's an island, no one is made. God didn't create us to live entirely alone. Right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Because God made us for friendship. He made us for relationships. He made us for family. He made us to just enter into a relationship with Himself, as well as with one another, that are characterized by a deep care one for another. And the fact is, when we don't find that, we search high and low until we do. And we live in a world where people are searching for a place to belong, if you will. You know, I'm of the thought that most of you have probably heard the saying that home is where, when you go there, they have to take you in. Okay? But, you know, there is something, I mean, even as a guy in my 50s, there's something special about going home. And, you know, and I think that's the case for one's church home, too. I mean, over the years, my wife and I, our family, have been involved in various churches along the way. And it's always just a fun thing to go back and just reconnect with folks. The first Bible preaching church that we were ever involved in was in Connecticut, and that's where we were discipled. That's where really we were taught our doctrine. That's where we learned what it was to be a part of the work of the ministry. And we were there about 10 years. I was in the Navy at the time. So that was something like 1984 till 93, I think, when we left. And a couple years back, we were able to be in a service there. And, you know, it was just a little bit like going home. I mean, we hadn't seen some of those folks in a long time. And there were new faces there. And some of the old faces weren't there. You know, and there were people that we didn't know, but people had told them about us, and people had told us about them. And, you know, we went back there, and there was just something refreshing. Things were different, and yet they were the same. And there was something about it that was familiar and comfortable. And folks, I think that's, you know, that's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. You know, that sense of home, that sense of familiarity, that sense of friendship, of closeness, of personal connection. And we see some of that in the descriptions the New Testament gives us of the early church. Now, you know, those early churches had their own pressures and problems, but it would seem that there was in those churches, at least in the ones that were sound and on good footing, there was a kinship that kept folks moving forward despite the challenges and despite the persecutions of that day that we are largely free of in our day. And the text I just read offers a brief snapshot of what really was the very first church. You know, we might call it the First Baptist of Jerusalem. And in fact, this text is the earliest picture of what the church and what really Christianity looked like at the very beginning. And, you know, I'm really impressed with the first and last verses of that passage. Verse 41 tells us that the church began with 3,000 conversions in one day. And verse 47 at the end says the people were being saved daily and added to the church. And the verses that are in between describe what happens, you know, when God breaks loose in a group of ordinary men and women and begins to accomplish His purposes and do His work through the church, the institution that He has created. You know, and this isn't religion, this isn't ritual, but this is the reality of the Lord Jesus at work in the midst of His people. So with that as a backdrop, you know, I want to look this evening at just four characteristics of that first church. And really, we could find all of them in verse 42, but they're kind of sprinkled as well and affirmed throughout these verses. And there's certainly other things that we could see. But the first observation I would make is that that first church was characterized by sound teaching in the Word of God. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the word doctrine there literally is the word teaching. So Luke reports that the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and that had a unifying effect upon them. You know, that's what kind of brought them together, was this doctrinal teaching. They put a high priority on knowing the truth of God that He had revealed through inspiration through the apostles. Now, for us, that body of teaching resides in the New Testament. You know, you've got it sitting in your lap. We have access to it in its fullness. But that's the idea of being, you know, committed to the doctrine of the apostles, to God's revelation for this church age. And that means that the Word of God needs to be the objective foundation of the church. You know, it's not my opinion. It's not the deacon's opinion. It's not the opinion of the more outspoken church members. What ought to carry the day is the Word of God. Now, we all understand there are challenges in the details of application. But at the end of the day, God still guides His church today through His inerrant, inspired, and totally truthful Word, and He always will. And folks, what brings a church together is that unity of doctrine. And let me encourage you. You ought to be Berean in your approach to the preaching and teaching that happens here. You know, Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians in the way they approached the preaching of the Word of God. And they received the Word with all readiness of mind. They were keenly interested. And they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And folks, there's nothing that will bring a church to a closer sense of agreement and just mutual passion and vision than when each of its members are committed to knowing the Word of God and to doing the Word of God and to encouraging one another in the Word of God. And let me just say, you know, by way of just practical reality, I would encourage you to feel free to, you know, bring up questions that come to your mind, to share what God has impressed upon your heart, whether it's through the preaching of a particular message, whether it's just through something from your own study. And questions and suggestions like that always sharpen me, and they always encourage me. Because, you know, when people come and they say, Pastor, you said this, you know, could you explain that? Or, you know, I thought that meant this. Or, I disagree with you on this particular point. You know what that tells me? It tells me you're listening. That tells me that you're thinking. That tells me that you're going to the Word of God and you're not taking what I say at face value. You're assessing it in light of the Scripture, and that's good. I would rather have someone come to me and say, Pastor, I agree with you, than have them say nothing at all. You know, I disagree with you, whatever. Whatever I said there. Anyway, you know, I just enjoy that interaction. There are certain people in this church that ask me questions frequently. And you know who you are, and if that's you, keep doing it. You know, I delight in that. You know, I take more pleasure in that than just about anything. You know, just seeing people who are keenly interested in the Word of God and who want to know it better and who want to live it out and who want to understand it and are seeking to form their own convictions and their understanding of what God says and not rely just on what I say or what some Sunday school teacher says. Now God puts preachers and teachers in our midst, you know, to equip us and to encourage us and to challenge us and exhort us and help us along the way. But ultimately, it's the Word of God that brings, you know, that bond of unity when we see this is what God has said. And by God's grace, this is what we want to do. And to me, you know, one of the greatest joys of ministry is just sensing the process of growth in people's lives as they encounter the Word of God. Familiar old hymn says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And folks, if that's indeed the case, and I think it is, then we should each be asking this question, am I learning more about what God says and about how to apply it in my life? And am I sharing that with other people? And am I encouraging one another along those lines? You know, a great church, a flourishing church, a God-honoring church is bound together by the sound preaching and teaching of the Word of God and by God's people immersing and investing themselves in that and growing in it, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Secondly, I think this Jerusalem church was characterized by meaningful worship together. I don't know, that's cumbersome, but that's the best way I could describe it. You know, that idea just kind of seems to continue to come up throughout the passage. It's suggested by various expressions in just about every verse. In verse 42 and 46, there's mention of the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to a meal, you know, that was sometimes, maybe almost all the time, followed by the Lord's Supper. And there was an element of worship there. And we're going to engage in that kind of worship here in a little bit. Verse 47 adds that they were praising God. That was just kind of their countenance about things, just reflecting on God and rejoicing in God. And the whole passage seems to suggest kind of a sustained atmosphere of praise and of worshiping God that permeated that early church. You know, now, I can't be dogmatic on this, I suppose, but it would seem that they didn't have just one stated worship service each week. But evidently, they gathered together frequently, maybe even daily, to sing and to praise and to share the Lord's Supper together. And, you know, you get the sense that this was active worship. I read something recently that made the statement that worship is a verb. You've probably heard that somewhere along the line. It's not an event. It's not a program. It's not a description of what happens. But it's the active involvement of each person in drawing attention to God and turning one another's hearts to Him. And so when you stand there in the pew and you sing and you are worshiping God, you're helping those around you turn their attention to Him. When you listen attentively to God's Word, when you even perish the thought, say amen or something like that. You know, that active engagement, that is worshiping God. It's being actively involved. Worship isn't a spectator sport. You know, it's not the choir and the folks, singing the beautiful special music and the pianist or the organist playing or somebody playing an instrumental song and then somebody getting up and preaching. You know, we're not performers. We are all together engaged in worship, in trying to help one another have our attention drawn to God and grow close to Him and ascribe worth, right? Worship, worship, ascribe worth to God and just rejoice together in who He is and what He means to us. And that requires each of us to be actively involved, you know, in our minds, in our hearts, in the worship, as well as in whatever avenues of outward ministry that God may call upon us to participate in. You know, and I am looking forward to next Sunday evening, you know, when we have the teens participating in an outward way in our worship service, you know, with preaching, with music, with just doing all of these various aspects to be an encouragement to us. But, you know, I'll be here worshiping too, right? I'm not spectating. You know, I'm here to have my heart challenged. I'm here to be encouraged. I'm here to have my heart drawn to the things of God as He ministers through these young people. So our participation, that's meaningful worship. Verse 43 says that fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I think in that particular phrase, awe might be a better translation than fear. I don't think the point is that people were coming to church afraid per se, but I do think they came with a mix of fear and excitement in the sense of wondering what God is going to do next because He had done amazing things. I mean, 3,000 people saved. Let me tell you, it was exciting times. And people coming there daily, and there's new folks, and God is at work, and they're learning new things, and there's an excitement, there's an awe, there's an amazement at look at what God is doing. And I think in our day, we often come to church as a drudgery, rather with that sense of awe about, you know, I wonder what God's going to do today. Wonder what He's going to teach me. Wonder what He's going to challenge me about. Wonder who He's going to bring in the door. Wonder whose life is going to be changed. Wonder, you know, what we are going to experience there as we gather together and worship God. And verse 47 suggests that this worship had some kind of attracting pull to it, as the early Christians had favor with all the people. I was talking with somebody just a few minutes ago, and they had brought a visitor this morning. And this was a person who had perhaps never been in a service quite like ours. And, you know, and I was encouraged to hear that that this person was stirred by it, you know, and excited by it. And that's what this, you know, had favor with all the people. This is someone who has not maybe been confronted with the gospel, at least systematically a lot of times before. Not churched in a place like ours, been involved in a church background that wouldn't preach the gospel, and came here. And there was something exciting and something that captured this person's interest. And folks, it ought to be like that. And if we are not excited, and if we don't have that sense of anticipation to see what God can do, why should we expect that somebody who comes in and steps out of their own comfort zone is going to feel that way if they look around and we look like, you know, we just got drug in here by the nape of the neck and we're being forced to sit here and endure our time and watch our clock and wonder why the preacher goes so long, you know, and meanwhile, here's somebody from outside our circle and they're drinking it all in. So, folks, we need to be actively involved in worship, meaningfully involved. And as we do that, I think, you know, it'll draw our hearts together and it'll bring a setting that will find favor with others who come in the door. Now, you know, there's so many people in our day that are hung up on worship styles and music styles. And you know, that's not what's happening here. What's happening in this text is Holy Spirit-empowered worship as God's people are excited about God. And when that's true, it shows. You know, it doesn't matter the particular framework that takes. You know, the answer to Spirit-filled worship is not the sequence of things. It's not the style of things. It's people who have come to meet with God and to encourage one another in the things of God. Biblical worship should lift you out of your own world and, you know, create in your heart a hunger to know God better. So this was a church there in Jerusalem that was characterized by sound Bible teaching and by meaningful worship. But there's more. It was a church that promoted sweet fellowship among the believers. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And the word fellowship there means to share something in common. And of course, the foundational thing that we share in common is a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also the idea of gathering together and sharing in common a heart to worship, sharing in common a heart to serve one another, as we talked about in the message this morning, and give ourselves for the sake of one another and help one another and have that common vision of wanting to grow and of wanting to see God's work accomplished in this place. And the rest of the passage just kind of fleshes out the concept. You know, verse 44 says that they were together, all that believed. They were together. They enjoyed gathering together. Verse 46, and they continuing daily. Okay, so they gathered faithfully with one accord. That little expression translates a single word that means having one passion. So, you know, they were driven by a common vision, a common passion, a common desire to see God's work advance, to know Him better. They continued with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. Or we might translate it simplicity of heart, with guilelessness, with just a desire to meet with God and to be used by God in whatever way. You know, it's interesting to me that in this passage, and this is a short passage, right? You know, whatever we read, seven verses there. And they're not long verses. But in this passage describing the early church, three times it mentions them eating together, okay? Twice the references to the breaking of bread and once eating their meat. And you kind of get the idea that shared meals played an important part in the life of the early church. And I would suggest to us folks that eating together is a mark, in a sense, of a united church. I mean, we joke sometimes about potlucks and Baptists and having food and coffee and all those things. And I would suggest to us that's not merely cultural, that's biblical. You know, the idea of gathering together for that kind of fellowship. You know, there's something about just sitting down and enjoying a meal that sets aside some of the barriers. And that just breeds kind of a commonness of spirit and a sense of ability to unwind a little bit and open up a little bit and just that sense of familiarity that's there. One preacher coined what he called the first rule of church growth. He said, if you feed them, they will come. Okay. Now, you know, I wouldn't take quite such a mercenary approach to it, I suppose. But there is something that we see in the New Testament about these people making their social circle their church. You know, and there were dynamics of the persecution that maybe almost necessitated that, but that was the pattern. These people would gather together and they would break bread together, both in the sense of just eating for sustenance and fellowship, and also in the sense of breaking the bread of the Lord's table together and remembering together His death until He comes. And so the early church was, in a sense, the social center in the lives of the people. And, you know, sometimes people wonder, you know, why should a church have a gym? A church doesn't have to have a gym. I'm pretty sure the First Baptist of Jerusalem didn't have a gym, okay? But you know what? We've got one. And you know, I'd rather see our young people gather together here and enjoy that company than the zillions of other alternatives that they have. You know, I would sooner see God's people gather together for fellowship and for Christmas parties here than other options that they have. Now, it doesn't mean that other things are to be excluded. But there ought to be something where we have a desire to be around God's people. You know, despite our quirks and our idiosyncrasies and our differences and you know, just all the dynamics, any place you put a group of people together, but there ought to be that unity of faith. That unity of a desire to serve God together that comes out in a desire then to fellowship together in a social way sometimes, in a way that's just for mutual encouragement and for sharing and, you know, not necessarily with a systematic program, though sometimes with that, but just, you know, to get together and be together as the people of God to fellowship and sharpen each other and encourage each other in that way. And I think this idea of togetherness is even more important today, frankly, because it's so easy for us to be isolated. I mean, our technology makes it easy to communicate in sound bites and from a distance rather than via personal, intimate interaction. You know, in our American quest for privacy, that bears no resemblance to Jewish life or to the life of the early church. They were people who liked being around each other. They liked gathering together. And you say, well, you know, I don't like the people in the church. I would say, well, maybe you need a heart check, okay? Because one of the characteristics of being a believer is that we love the brethren. And that doesn't mean we love only the perfect brethren, because if that were the case, we'd love no one, okay? But we love the imperfect brethren. And we love each other. And we're thankful that somebody loves me, you know, because I'm imperfect. And our spirit ought to be that, you know what, if I will gather with people around the common bond of our shared faith in Christ and being excited about what God is going to do, you know what, you are some pretty likable folks. You know, and if you don't know folks very well, get to know them, because we're a likable bunch. We really are. Our quirks notwithstanding. And we ought to enjoy that kind of fellowship. We need to be together. We need to encourage each other. We need to hold each other accountable, because God never intended for us to go it alone. We need Christian fellowship. And the first thing I'll observe tonight about this first church there in Jerusalem is that they were seeing the power of God through prayer. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And the final item of that verse is prayer. The early church was devoted to prayer. But, you know, let's not overlook the next verse, because I think there may be a connection. Verse 43, right after it talks about they gathered together in prayers and fear, that awe, that amazement came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You know, I guess I can't say this definitively, but I think those things go together. You know, prayer and the awe, the amazement, the sense of keen interest in what God's going to do, and wonders and signs. And so I think maybe it's possible that the miracles happened precisely because the believers prayed so fervently. And it created an atmosphere of anticipation and expectation to see God work. And then amazing things happened. And you see examples of that. You know, you see the early church praying for Peter to be released from prison. And maybe their anticipation wasn't entirely what it should have been, because when he was, they said, this can't be, you're supposed to be in prison. But, you know, there was that prayer, and God did amazing things in answer to the prayers of the early church. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, He wasn't able to work many miracles in some cities because of their unbelief. That's Matthew 13, 58. And I wonder if that's not the case in many of our churches today. You know, I know it's possible to go off on a tangent about, you know, well, God working miracles and signs and wonders. And certainly there are dangers there, and someday we'll talk about that. But I think it's also possible to go off on a tangent where we discount the value of prayer and we have no expectation to see God do anything. You know, and that's maybe more dangerous. So God's desire for His church is that it would be a house of prayer. Jesus said this in Mark 11, 17. He said, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Now, I understand that Jesus was speaking in particular of the temple, but certainly the same ought be true of the church today. I mean, Christ intended in that statement that His people would pray, and that as they prayed, they'd pray for the nations, and people from all the nations would come and they'd pray with them. And folks, if you look in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, you'll see that it's no exaggeration to say that the church really began with a prayer meeting. Now, I mean, it was instituted by the Lord and He declared that He would build His church. But, you know, practically speaking, in terms of what was going on in people's lives, they were praying. They were in that upper room. They had been told to wait, and they were praying to see what God would do. And Pentecost came, and God did amazing things, and the church was established. And folks, I think that, you know, I need to be more prayerful. I think that we as a church needs to be more prayerful. I suspect that many of you personally need to be more prayerful. You know, that's an important part of Christian life. It's an important part of church life that we pray with an expectation to see God work. A great church devotes itself to prayer. And let me encourage that we would ask ourselves this, you know, where have I seen God at work in my life in answer to my prayers? I mean, if we believe that God answers prayer, we ought to be able to reflect on things that, you know, I've been praying about this, or we as a church have been praying about this, and look, God answered. Look what God did. And sometimes we struggle with even coming up with some meaningful requests that we've really prayed about and looked and anticipated and waited to see God work. So you ought to ask yourself that. You know, where have I seen God at work? What have I asked God to do and seen Him do it? What have we as a family, what have we as a church asked God to do and seen Him do it? Well, there are many other things that we could observe from this passage. But, you know, those are certainly the core ones. Acts chapter 2 here describes a church. Think about it, folks. They had no building. They had no paid staff. They had no programs. They had no Christian school, per se. They had no choir, no organ, no parking lot, no buses, no internet presence. And yet, despite not having those things, things seemed to be going pretty well. You know, God was at work. And the people were getting along well. You know, there was a lot of change. There's a lot of transition. There's a lot of things going on, and yet we're told that those people were gathered together in one accord, and they were praying together, and they were burdened to see God work, and He was doing amazing things. And after that initial raft of salvations, there were people being saved regularly and continually as God brought them in, as they met together with those believers, as those believers reached out to them. Folks, I don't know about you, but I'd like to be a part of a church like that. You know? My faith is probably too small to expect God to save 3,000 people next Sunday morning. But you know what? He could do it. He could do it. He's not limited. He doesn't lack in ability. But we sometimes lack in prayer. And we lack in asking and expecting that God would work. And I think, folks, that if we would do that, we would see God do some amazing things. And we would stand in awe. And you say, why does God do those things? Well, it's because that was a church that was characterized by sound teaching and by meaningful, you know, animated, not in a bad way, but, you know, engaged worship. And by sweet fellowship. And love and concern for one another. And we could talk about, you know, how they had all things in common and their burden to help and minister to one another. It was characterized by prayer. And wouldn't you like for this church to be like that first church in Jerusalem? You know, I would. And if we are to experience that kind of thing in greater measure, then those same things need to be our focus. You know, growing in the Word of God, worshiping together with an excitement, prayer with expectation, and a fellowship and love and mutual encouragement one for another. And as those things become increasingly prevalent in our midst, I think we'll see God do amazing things. And we'll be able to testify of God answering prayer. And we'll have, you know, remarkable favor with people. And we'll rejoice in being together. And we'll be of one accord. And our church will experience that amazing phenomenon of people being added even daily as God sees fit to save them through the much needed ministry in this part of the world to lost and dying folks. So, you know, I wonder if you want that. I wonder if you will pray to God to that end. And as God gives you occasion, you know, live to that end. And invest yourself in the fellowship of believers here and let God use you as we together just want to see God do great things. What happened in Acts 2 isn't unique. It's possible whenever the church is the body of Christ, right? And not simply an organization and not simply a building. And we are the body of Christ. And we just need to let Him guide us and direct us and enable us. Let's close this part of our service with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful.